1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 5 for our sermon text. Hear the word of the Lord our God this morning. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Let's have a time of prayer now for illumination as we come to this text of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful that you have given us your word to guide us, to direct us, to give us grand insight into what you require of us, what you command of us. Help us, Lord, to obey your word now as the church of Jesus Christ, the people of you, Father, people of God. We need your help. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Convict and convince, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so we saw 2 weeks ago I'll just real quick turn to 863 in the back of your hymnals because we're going to look at that section of the Westminster that deals with the church. We're talking about God's polity and what is proper polity. We won't get so much into what isn't proper polity, but we may make some mention of it. There's a lot of it out there in different expressions of what church is and what it isn't. And we talked about in the context of what is the true church, what is Presbyterianism as. We're Presbyterian, so it's important that we understand what it means by definition, which is a scriptural definition. And we did look at the just by way of review, since it's been a couple weeks, and we'll start and pick up with this Westminster Confession. We looked at the Belgic Confession on the Church, and these other things we mentioned, that as for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinance than to the Word of God. So false churches give a fuller expression to what is not true than to what is true. Again, to pick on low-hanging fruit, it's easy to pick on Rome at this point because they believe they're the mother ship. They're the mother church. There is no other church but Rome. That isn't Roman Catholicism. That they have the Pope and they have their hirelings, that is the altar Christos, the priests. These are the true church in their opinion, in their deception, that no other church can exist but them. And so that's why they have a program on their network called Coming Home. If someone comes to Rome, it's coming back to the mother ship, if you will. And so there's this idea that they're the only real church. Well, there's multiple churches all over the globe that are true churches of Jesus Christ. One, which isn't a true church, is Rome itself. So they walk in deception each and every day. The Bible has no support system for what they believe in. And that's what's called prelacy, by the way. That's a term that talks about the order of how they run, the bishops, the cardinals, all of those different things. So there's other churches that we look at. Well, what about an independent church? What about a congregational church? Well, in a way you could say, before we get into this, well, you could say, well, they're at least closer to what's true. If we're going to be strict as good Presbyterians, we would recognize our Baptist brothers and sisters just as that, brothers and sisters in Christ. We wouldn't say they're not saved. We would say their property, their polity isn't right because they're independent. Congregationalist just means just that. They're congregationalist. The congregation rules the church. Let's define that. They live and die by the vote of the people. Nightmare stories, of course, would in those systems of independency would be that a minister could show up on a Sunday morning and the congregation could fire him on that very same day, and he no longer has a call to the pulpit in that church because they don't like what he's saying, for instance. Jonathan Edwards was a victim of this system because his congregation voted him out after great preaching. And we said to ourselves, how could you vote Jonathan Edwards out? People get very hunkered down in their deception and they'll do things like this. So it's not odd it's odd in that it shouldn't have happened, but God had his providential reasons for it, and Jonathan Edwards moved on in his ministry. But we say, how could you vote Jonathan Edwards out of the pulpit? Well, they did. And it was over a good reason. He simply wanted people to be saved when they take communion. Imagine that. So there's all of these different things that take place. So people get their own ideas of the way it should be, of the way they want it to be. In fact, those ways are not right. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14 tells us, but the end is destruction. So deception is something that takes place in a lot of people when it comes to ecclesiology proper and the way that we should function as Christians. And we saw verse 1, the elders which are among you, Peter speaking, of course, among you I exhort, who am also an elder, Peter identifying himself with his brothers in the ministry, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he was a partaker of seeing Christ suffer, but also furthermore that he would experience the glory that shall be revealed. As a Christian, that's what we'll experience. And verse 2, as we'll get into today, says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking over sight thereof, not by constraint, some translations say compulsion, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That's a call to the ministry there. And so we have to recognize, before we read this Westminster, that the Church of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing because we're the body of Christ, and Christ is our head. If you really have to realize and take heart this morning, Christians, that you're part of the body of Christ. You're a Christian. And you've been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light, and you've attached yourself to a body of Christ, making yourself visible as a member of the church. You are already a Christian as an invisible. That is the invisible visible. We'll talk about that maybe in a little bit. But we need to understand these things. I think it's probably safe to say, without having any research data here, I would venture to say that many people just don't care about ecclesiology. They just kind of show up and they don't have any understanding how the church they maybe have even joined works. Many people would even probably simply say, well, now there's women in our pulpit. They weren't there 50 years ago, but they're here now. And they say, well, the higher uppers know what they're doing, right? They just kind of, you know, they concede to it and they stay. When in reality, it should upset them grandly. And they should recognize that church is heading for apostasy. Well, in 25 and we looked at the Belgic last time, but 25 of the Westminster tells us this, and this is of the church. Section 1 says, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Catholic Church, you notice it's a little C there, it means universal church, all that are saved, which is invisible. So the minute you become a Christian, you're part of the invisible body of Christ. You may not have attached yourself to a church in membership yet, and a covenant vow, but you are in the church. And that's how God sees you. It consists of the whole number of the elect. Every elect person is in the real church, the true church, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. So there are those that aren't in the church yet that will be gathered up in time and history into the church. Even if you think in terms of history, this document that we're reading, this creed, was 1646. So since 1646, a lot of saints have been gathered into the church. Okay? When they wrote it, a lot of saints had been gathered into the church. But they're still coming in. And that's all of the Christians. And then it says, under Christ the head, of course, and thereof is the spouse. Now, section 2 says this, the visible church then, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation. In other words, not if I cross over the Mexican line or the Canadian line, the church doesn't stop at the border. Okay, we need to remember that the church is much bigger than just the United States of America. One of the pet peeves I think I have, and I think many people would recognize it, many American Christians have just that. They have an American form of Christianity. They don't really understand the sufferings that Christians really go through because we've been so spoiled with our freedoms. And so when you talk about Christians in persecution in China and different places, they have a different view of the way things are because they're under persecution for their faith. And we need to understand that. It's not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's simply speaking, that last part, of the ordinary means by which someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is through the preaching of the word in a church. Being raised in the church. It doesn't mean it's exclusive, because we know that people outside of the church who have never stepped foot in the church have gotten saved and then they end up in a good church. So we need to remember that. And then section 3 says this, under this Catholic visible church. Let me explain it visible once again. We've talked about this before, but bears repeating. Under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry. And what that means to be visible means you now are in a building called the church. You're part of a body of ecclesia, brothers and sisters, the called out ones. You've joined yourself. Now you're visible. You're a member of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, or you're a member of St. Andrew's. Different churches have different names, of course, but they're visible. There's a building. There's a place you worship. That's the visible church. You came out of the invisible, which took you then into the visible. Does that make sense to everybody this morning? It's a very important point. And so we read on here. Hath given the ministry oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. That's the preaching. That's the administration of the sacraments. Discipling. Ministering to, counseling, in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So the church is a place of growth, to be fed. I'll stop there with the Westminster this morning, but that's where we are fed, is in the church of Jesus Christ. Our primary feeding ground, if you want to look at it that way, should be the church. It doesn't mean it's the only place you receive information, because you may, in your private study, you learn, you are taught by the Word of God in your private studies. You're taught by books you read that are Orthodox teachings. You read your Westminster, you read your Belgic, you read your Heidelberg with the creeds of the church. You grow and learn by reading these things. But the primary means is by the church, and it should be. And it's the job of the Church of Jesus Christ with good ministers to disciple the people of God. Now, the grand importance of understanding what the church is and is not is so all of those who are truly elect will have peace within it. In other words, we want peace within the church, and it should be a peaceful place. Polity proper, as some may call it, is a divine institution. And we talked about this a bit last time. Why is it divine? Why is it a divine institution? Because God has set up the means and grace for it to run as he has instructed it to. Let us consider also the passage of God's sacred word. We're going to look at Exodus 18 this morning, because this is the first place that we see a Presbyterian system being set up. And I can only imagine there's some people who take issue with saying this, but this is the first mention of a Presbyterian system where elders are over different sections of the churches as ministers and such. And it's a very familiar story. 18:12 through 27 of Exodus 18. And this, of course, is that Moses, the backdrop or background to this, is Moses is solving all sorts of problems. He's inquiring for the people of God. He's basically what we'd call in modern-day terms, he's burning out. It's a lot. He's taking care of a lot of problems in the church. And now, as we'll see in verse 12, here comes his father-in-law Jethro speaking for the Lord, a wonderful counsel and a direct divine. Now, you notice this is sacred scripture. This is God-breathed. This is a divine institution he's about to present in proposition to his son-in-law. Listen to verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning in unto the evening. Now, if you just look at verse 13, that's a long day. Now, you don't really have to be a minister of the gospel to understand the difficulties that come with dealing with Christian people who are confused or rebellious or don't want to listen. And Moses dealt with these people all day long. And then in verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did, observing Moses in the day he had, all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening, unto even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." Good thing to come to Moses for. "When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So it's not that Moses was doing something bad, it's he was doing too much. You see that? And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good." Now, we can just simply take a perspicuity of Scripture and simply apply here. Do you hear what he just said? The thing, Moses, that you're doing, although you're doing something that needs to be done, is not good in the way you're doing it. Some form of government needs to be set up here. I'm just giving you what's about to happen here. In verse 18, "Thou wilt surely swear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." Now, I want to emphasize what I just read there to you. I'm breaking this down a bit this morning, and I'm going to spend some extra time on it. "Thou wilt surely wear away." Do you hear what he's saying? "Both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee." You can't lift this thing. It's too much for one man. And that's why a Presbyterian system is so important. You have all sorts of helps in the ministry and support. Now he says in 19, "Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel. And God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people of Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk in the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them." Do you see that right there? Those are going to be the elders in the church, because this is a church, the called out ones. "To be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and fifties and rulers of tens." So now he's saying you're going to put people over these different numbers and pockets within the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law. In other words, he obeyed the word from the Lord. He hearkened it. He listened to it, he obeyed it, and did all that he had said. And then verse 25, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now, this is important because this is really the first mention of a ecclesiology that is proper in the Church of Jesus Christ. No one person can handle all of those people by himself. And in this case, it was thousands of people where Moses was hearing things from them all day long. Can you imagine sitting with hundreds of people per day trying to answer all of their questions and their inquiries about what does this mean? What does this law mean? What am I supposed to, what can I touch? How come I can't touch that? How many times was I supposed to dunk myself? All these different things he was answering to the people of God. And Jethro said, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, he said, this is not good. And that's why ministers can't fly solo and be independent of anybody that has oversight over the churches of Jesus Christ. That's Presbyterianism. We have presbytery. We have those in our denomination, for instance, and other Presbyterian denominations, that we answer to one another. We adjust things in our constitutions and different things like that because it's a help. And if there's an issue within the church, we take it to the presbytery. We talk to other elders. If you have a church that's large enough to have more than one elder in it, and that is the norm, to have plurality of elders, then they're making decisions together. They're talking about members of the church and how people are doing. So I'm just giving you practical ministerial, the way it's supposed to be, the way that God has laid it out. And it's not just that it's supposed to be, it's an order from God. It's what we call just divinum. It's divinely ordered. Divinely ordered. And that's why we can't take this lightly. Now we see that in our text, we see the word elders in this text, and the Hebrew means an aged or ancient or older man, an elder. In the case of what Moses, he actually went out and basically ordained men to the ministry. And that's what we do. We ordain men to the ministry who have the qualifications and want to be ministers. And there's a lot that goes into that. Jethro does not come with elders and then instruct Moses to appoint more. The word elder that we find in our text that we looked at here today is that word found in Greek to mean presbyters. Okay, the original word presbyteros. And members of the ecclesiastical council or Christian, simply presbyter. We see that in the book of Acts 15. The presbyters gathered and they solved some problems in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope this makes sense to you this morning, because this is why we are what we are. We believe that there's an ecclesiastical purity and a right way to do things. There's a system, an order. Now, some would say, well, I've seen some services where it's chaos. There's when we say this quite often because it's just a popular thing, there's singing for 45 minutes to an hour. There's not much of a sermon that takes place, and there's people talking during the service, or there's women getting up and speaking. Out of order, right? Not proper. And yet they call themselves a church. Well, at some point, if they don't take correction, they are no longer a church, but as the divine said, they become synagogues of Satan. And so we need to be very clear on this. And some of the things, just by way of observation, some of the things that are taking place in these liberal, demonic churches are bizarre. They're changing creeds to say things that accommodate the LGBTQ and all the other things, and they're even singing hymns that they change the words to accommodate a society of darkness. Because they've joined in the darkness, they've become one with the outside world. They're no longer the church. We come into the church for refuge, for feeding, to be told how we are to live according to the Word of God. They don't do that anymore. And that's why they're a synagogue of Satan. And so is ecclesiology important? Yes, it is. It's critical that Christians understand why they belong to a certain church. If you belong to a Baptist church, for instance, and you have Reformation principles, and you understand the basic tenets of the Reformation, and yet you aren't convinced of infant baptism, for instance, covenantal baptism, a Baptist church is going to tell you, we don't do that here, but we baptize only believers. That is, someone's made a profession of faith. So they wouldn't do infant baptism. Now, I take issue with that because I believe that's wrong. I believe that's a misinterpretation of the continuity of the covenant. The children are covenantal children. Many would argue back at us, well, you're saying your kid's saved. Well, no, I'm not saying that. And many Orthodox people aren't saying that. But don't think that there aren't those, and I could name some names, of people you would recognize that believe that children are saved at baptism. It's what's called presumptive regeneration. And it's a blasphemous heresy because they're not. The water doesn't save a kid. God saves the child in time and history. So that's a whole other study, of course, we get into. Well, now we've looked at some of the aspects of the function of the church, and I'm going to move forward here. The importance of being true to sacred scriptures concerning polity. Let me just back up again. I hope that everybody understands this morning as we go through this, that as methodical as it may seem, it's important to get excited about it because this is the body of Christ. Again, we're part of the glorious saved people by Jesus, who's the head. We're here. We anticipate Bible study now on Wednesday morning to be fed again. We come to be fed and to fellowship and to sharpen each other's swords, right? We're part of a community of believers. But we looked at these different functions. Paul exhorts those in the early church to do all things in order. Let all things be done decently in order. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. And this order is this order that Paul speaks of in Corinthians is this order is a God-ordained institution. Now that's where we need to settle in on that for a minute. God has ordained it, therefore we can't mess with it. We don't have the right. We don't have some special privilege to change it up. In other words, and I know this is very earthy, but I don't have the right to show up here next week with a band and change the whole way we do things. All right? Hey, I got some people bringing in the drums or bringing in the guitar. I don't have the right to do that without at least presenting it to the people of God and the presbyters and say, what do you think? And most likely the presbyters that I know would say, you're not doing that. That's ridiculous. You're not going to sing for 45 minutes all these new popular songs. We're going to sing the hymns that are proper. Doesn't mean that a new hymn can't be written. No one's saying new Christian songs can't be written. But we don't have the right to change it up and do what we want. That's what's called the regulative principle. God has prescribed that which we must do, and where he's silent, we don't act. I mean, you can only imagine, and I take some liberty here, you can only imagine the meetings these people have where they come up with these cockamamie ideas for worship. I mean, even down to how many people you want prancing around on stage. And they call it a stage. That's a problem. It's called a pulpit. It's an altar of God. And so when it's not done, but again, this order is God ordained. God is a God of perfect order. Therefore, all of us in the church must do the same. Elders cannot do their jobs properly due to the fact that many in the church just simply hold them not in high esteem. So people don't see the elders as ministers of Christ called to the ministry. And they don't hold them in high esteem. I'm going to read you a lengthy quote from Dr. Adams here. Dr. Adams states concerning the eldership, and listen closely to this, elder is the fundamental office in the church. It originated back in the Old Testament times as early as the church was organized. And I showed you this morning and presented to you 18 of Exodus. Well, the other officers, priests, Levites, judges, kings, scribes, came and went. The eldership continued. Listen to what he said. Continued. Concurrently alongside of them right into the New Testament. There wasn't a stop of eldership. This organized group of men, he says, were what gave stability and continuity to the people of God under all sorts of circumstances. And we know there's many different circumstances in the church. God, through Peter, here outlines both the duties of the eldership and the perils of wrongly exercising them, so that these Christians might have the help they need to weather the onslaughts of persecution that would soon come their way. And Peter knew all this about the congregation he was speaking to, but by extension, again, I say, to us as well. We could even ask the question, can God bless a church that's out of order? Well, God is going to discipline us. Remember we talked about in judgment in 1 Peter? God's going to chasten those whom he loves, and we will receive that correction or we won't. If we receive the correction, we'll stop doing this or that and say a worship service that we shouldn't do. We'll take that correction. Then we find Peter taking the call to eldership very seriously, and not without a warning of why one should not be an elder. He starts with the word shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And you see that then, let me get back to it here. You see that in the verse 2 of the chapter we're looking at, 5. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he starts with the word shepherd the flock that is among you. This may seem very simple at first glance, but in reality is quite the charge. That we would be called as men to shepherd God's people, that's a high calling. Not everyone is called to do that. And it's a sobering thing, and that's why there's a process to be ordained as a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ restored Peter using these very words, feed my sheep, and Peter has this in his mind. You can only imagine, he can hear the words of his Savior saying, feed my sheep, after he restored him. And we have to remember this. We are to be feeders of the sheep and to care for the sheep and to love them and to pray for them and to administer the sacraments to them. This particular word gives great emphasis on the calling to feed, tend, and care for one's flock. And as Jesus is the chief shepherd, so the elders should be shepherds working under him and caring for God's people called God's flock. And here Peter commands then the elders to be shepherds while they serve as overseers. They must feed the flock by discipline and doctrine. Now, is this exclusive to you get into larger churches, there's what's called the teaching elder, and I don't hold to a three-office view, and we don't as a denomination. We hold to two offices. There's elders and deacons. That's the only ones that I see in the Bible, and I'm convinced that that third office that many denominations in Presbyterianism hold to what's called a ruling elder, which is a person from the congregation who not necessarily is called to the ministry, but he has some gifts and they choose him to be a ruler of the church. That's a grand mistake, by the way. That puts men who aren't called into the ministry. That's a problem. And I hope you see that. If they're not called, they shouldn't be elders. It's that simple. Ian Hamilton, I'll repeat what he said one time, and he's right on the money. It was a very sharp statement. He said, if you can't teach, you can't be an elder. Because you have to be apt to teach. And so there's all sorts of problems with that. And we see that because of the liberalization of the church, because these men have a vote. We also hear this word not by, in the KJV, the authorized version, not by constraint. Some translations, as I mentioned, not by compulsion, but willingly. We willingly do this because we're called to it. And the negative part of this verse is to say, not because you must, I got to go do this. I must be there. I don't feel like preaching. I don't feel like talking to any of the sheep today. And let me say something. Ministers can get to the point where they don't want to talk anymore to people who don't listen. It can be very difficult. I just recently heard a story of a woman, a pastor's wife, who said a very harsh thing to her husband one time about the church. And I have to say, well, it shouldn't have been said, but I can understand if I'm gonna give her a benefit of the doubt, and I'm gonna say, hey, she's a pastor's wife. That's a hard thing to do, to be a pastor's wife. It's very difficult. William Hughes crossed the pond again. He knew of a woman who was taken out of the church in a straitjacket because of how the people were abusing her husband. She couldn't take it anymore. So you see, it's not easy. It's not something that people do by compulsion or because they have to. They do it because God's called them to it. I hope you understand the internal call that a man has for the ministry. So one must not do this by force. The desired attitude is very similar to that of the person who donated his gifts. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart. Not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. We hear that as we give our tithes and we offerings, it's for God loves a cheerful giver. There's that, I'm not doing this, I got to give money to the church again. I really wanted those tickets for the game. And we don't, that's not how we should think. We do it because we love Christ and He says to do it. He commands it. It's not a suggestion. Positively, then, an elder, as we close out this morning, an elder must serve willingly in the church of Jesus Christ and spontaneously to please God. There are elders, ministers of the gospel, who may be right in the middle of a family function and one of their sheep has been entered into the hospital and he needs to go. Maybe they're close to death and the family's requested prayer. This is the sacrifice that men are called to do for the body of Christ. Just as Christ gave himself, men are called to do the same. Under this system of ecclesiology, it works quite well. An elder must serve willingly, spontaneously, as I said. He does so freely with the sole purpose of doing God's will. God's will is that men preach the word of God to the people of God so they grow. So that they answer the people's questions. And by doing so, he demonstrates then his love and thankfulness towards God. Now, if you just take your Bibles in closing, and you look, we looked at this, I think, in our Bible study a few weeks back, or maybe a month ago, but look at Hebrews 13 on the 17th verse, because this is a responsibility of the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ. When you talk about proper polity, you can't leave the people out because they're part of the church. They're the reason we're doing this. We have church bodies. And remember we talked about in the larger catechism question, what's the responsibility of the person who hears the word of God? How are they supposed to receive it? What are they supposed to do with it? Remember this? We are to absorb it. We're to listen to it. We're to digest it, to meditate on it. You know, the old cliche, people say, well, what did your minister preach on last week? And people go, well, I don't remember. I have no idea what he said. Now, that's very normal, but it shouldn't be. They should say, oh, yeah, he was on 1 Peter 5, and we talked about church government, and I remember quite a bit about it. Because you're meditating on it, you're thinking about it. But Hebrews 13:17 says this, and dealing with the people of the church to the elders of the church. And this is a form of submission in ecclesiology, where we hear this. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Do you see that? Obey those who have rule over you. It's talking about elders in a church, and submit yourselves. So people are to submit themselves to the leadership of the church, knowing that they raised their hand, voted the person in to lead them, and now they trust him to preach, to teach, to counsel them, for they watch for your souls. And this is a heavy charge to the elders. We watch for your souls. Somebody, if you hear a a parishioner say something that's way out there, the elder's job is to confront them and say, I heard you say something. We need to sit down and talk. And you can correct that particular sheep. Lord willing, it goes well. But what you get today in many situations is they act like little children and they say, you're not the boss of me. And it's that ludicrous. But this is the highest thing you could talk about. Submitting to the elders is submitting to God. Now, if an elder is derelict in his duty and he no longer is preaching the God word properly, there's ways to have him removed from the pulpit. The ultimate call is to get him to repent. So you say that we are parishioners are to submit, for the elders watch for your souls, as they must give account. We're going to give an account for the ministry of the elders in ecclesiology proper, that they may do it with joy. Now, this is critical. When the people of God are in harmony and the minister's preaching the word of God, it should be a joyous thing. It should be a wonderful thing. But what happens is you get that last part of 17, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So if people are making the pastor's life difficult, it's not good for them. It means they're in trouble. It means they're troublemakers. It means they're disturbing the peace of the church. And we could talk about that for hours, what that means. But that is a terrible sin. That is a rank stench in the nostrils of God. Someone who disturbs the peace of his church. So this is what we have to talk about, because church is a big deal. It's our lifeline. And we're in it till the end. So these are the things we talk about as we look, of course, at the Westminster. We looked at it. We see that the church is important. You could read those other sections we didn't get through this morning. But as we go through this passage of 1 Peter, we get to, in closing, we get to the third verse, which says this, and we'll close with this. This is 1 Peter 5, going to be verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, let me just say something about that, as we'll maybe talk a little bit about that next week. But men who become tyrants in the pulpit, dictators in the pulpit, abusive in the pulpit. You'll hear terms now in modern day church. People have experienced spiritual abuse. Well, that can be anything like this, or they just weren't doing their job and they were deceiving the people. But we're not dictators. We're representing Jesus, who is the shepherd of all shepherds, right? And he gives us the ability to preach the word of God well, Lord willing, and to make it clear to the people of God. And when it's not so clear, so if you say, ask the questions. You know, truly, Christians have to ask questions. If there's any confusion, there has to be a Q&A available to the body of Christ at all times. So let's consider these things and be sobered by it as we sit in a system that is orthodox, and pray for our brothers and sisters who are in systems that are not orthodox in ecclesiology. It doesn't mean their doctrines are bad. There's many good people who do not hold to Presbyterianism, but they're falling short of what is true. We have to say that. If we believe this by conviction, we have to say there's a right way and there's a wrong way. I can't say, well, you know, Rome's okay because they do some stuff right. No, they do so much wrong that they're, of course, apostate. But we don't want that to happen to our brothers who don't understand this, and our sisters. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, we are thankful that there's a simplicity to all this. And one of the words that we hear in Scripture is submit. And no one is exempt from saying they may not like to submit to this or that, but we have to, Lord. Let it be with joy. Let it be with happiness. Let it be with patience. Let it be with, I may not understand that yet, but I'm working with the church to understand it. Help us to be loving and kind to one another in the church. Be with all the ministers who love your word and are teaching the people properly. We need your help. In Jesus' holy name, amen.